Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In a few moments, we'll hear a couple more testimonies. But tonight's thoughts, ashamed of the gospel, with a question mark, never. May we never be ashamed. May we never be ashamed of what God has done for us. During the Boxer Rebellion in 1899 to 1900, extreme nationalists in China, it was really fueled by a campaign of terror, as they just were fearful of what former governments were doing against, also against Christians and missionaries, against even Chinese Christians. After they surrounded this particular mission station and they blocked off all of the exits except the front entrance, and they placed a cross in the dirt, and they tell everybody that was in there in order, they had to make a choice, and their choice would be either to come out and trample the cross and then to live, or if they were to embrace the cross, they would be executed for their faith. And it's reported that the first seven students came out and they trampled the cross and they were spared their lives. The eighth student, a young girl, came out, paused at the cross, knelt down and prayed, praying for strength, and got up, carefully walking around the cross, and was executed. And then the next 92 students, emboldened really by her example, came out and did the same thing. They were each executed for their faith in Jesus Christ because they were not ashamed of the gospel. You know, when we think of this subject, ashamed of the gospel, probably the most popular, infamous, should I say, denial of being ashamed of Jesus Christ in the gospels is one that we would look at the life of Peter and what he denied. But we look here in 2 Timothy 1, and it's the focus is on not being ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel, be ashamed of what Christ has done for us, ashamed of who he is. And it's really looking at being courageous, being bold, being clear in our witness for him, in obedience to him, no matter what others may say around us. It's really to take a stand. I'm not going to vacillate. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to be silent based on what I believe. I want to live out my faith for Jesus Christ. So Paul's really, his comment to Timothy, this is really what he's saying, is that I want us to be able to say, I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the world instructs us to be, that I am determined by the grace of God to live as God would want me to live, to give him glory through everything that I say and do. I am not going to be ashamed. In fact, we see this word, I mentioned it already, ashamed is used three times in verse 8, verse 12, and then verse 14. And it's really just drawing attention to the value and the preciousness of the gospel, which is used a couple times. Not going to be ashamed of the gospel. I suspect that each of us would have to admit at some point in our lives that we've been ashamed of the gospel. We have been silent when God wants us to be vocal, that we haven't lived out what God would want us to live. Perhaps it's at the office, as your people are talking and they're laughing about a subject and we didn't take a stand on proper morality, or we allowed a person to be ridiculed, or we allowed a faith to be ridiculed because we were concerned about our reputation in the office. Or maybe it would have meant success, that if we're looked at a person that's a true passionate follower of Christ and vocal, that we would be bypass and success or promotions. Perhaps we were afraid at the office to be vocal about our faith because we know that our lifestyle is not always consistent, that perhaps they would question, well, how can you really be a Christian if this is what you're doing? This isn't what Christians would do. Or perhaps we're afraid of what other people would think. Pastor Lawrence interviewed a couple of our young people, wanted to ask them, what are they tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? And we have just a short clip from them. Thank you, young people. Temptation to be ashamed, whether it's Peter, who denied his Lord, the other disciples fled, and Peter at least followed from a distance, and yet would eventually deny him three times, or whether it's other situations that we find ourselves in, to not be ashamed. Here's Paul writing to his young friend in the gospel, and he writes to him the words, do not be ashamed. You know, it's interesting when you read 2 Timothy chapter 1, you're not going to find really a lot of commendations. In fact, I only found one commendation where he's commending him. And he says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. The rest of the letter, indirect scolding. He's really exhorting him. It's filled with a lot of exhortations. Timothy, be this way, do this. And thus, as we see in verse 8, not to be ashamed for the gospel. So my theme, if I want to really tackle one idea I want to get across, never ever be ashamed. I want to use verse 8 as an introduction, and then verses 9 and 10, which is really the heart. We'll look at reasons that we see why we should never be ashamed. It outlines, what are reasons that I should not be ashamed because of what God has done for me? We'll see that in 9 and 10 and really in verse 12. But as we step in verse 8, in this section, if you were to look through, not ashamed is used twice, or if you count down in verse 14, used three times. Gospel's used twice. Guard is used twice. And the word entrusted is used twice. All of these four words are pointing to one thing, that we are to value the gospel, that we're not to be ashamed of it. Or as Christ spoke in Matthew 13, it's that pearl of great price, it's that great treasure that we'll sell everything to get. And so we're looking at the preciousness of the gospel and the call to us and how we should live. So he writes here in verse 8, therefore be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner. He says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me. Ashamed means to be embarrassed, to not want to be public, associated with, to be too shy to speak in behalf of something. You know, shame in the Middle Eastern culture is a powerful deterrent to righteous action, to do what's right, but they don't want to be shamed, or they don't want to bring shame or be shamed of. Shame is a social aspect in that culture, maybe not too different from ours at points. And that culture would be a shame meant to regard a message or a person as scandalous, as something that's just not right, that's evil, that's something you don't want to associate with. And so here, Timothy is understanding in that culture to associate with somebody that's crucified. When you're crucified, it's not because you were voted citizen of the century or of the year. It's a person that's is evil, or so they're thought to be. To be associated with a message that's rejected or thought to be scandalous, you would become ashamed of that. So Paul is writing to him and says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And don't be ashamed of me. Paul, I mean, to be ashamed of a man sitting in prison because, hey, he's in prison. To be associated with him, I'm associated with a felon, or with people would view as a felon. Timothy knew Paul wasn't, but he didn't want that association. So Paul is saying, instead of avoiding me, instead of being embarrassed with me, instead of being embarrassed of Christ, I'm calling on you to throw aside that social stigma that's attached to the crucifixion and being in prison, and not to be ashamed of the gospel. And I think he gives us some incredible reasons that we're going to look at in a moment. Why shouldn't I be ashamed of the gospel? John Huss in 1415, a great reformer. He was a professor at Prague along with pastoring, I believe it was Bethlehem Chapel or Bethlehem Church in Prague. And he was passionate in his preaching. In fact, he was called the morning star of the Reformation. But he was arrested because he was opposing the teaching of the church. He was arrested, they heard his teaching, and he was condemned to be burned at the stake. And it's reported when he was being burned at the stake, he quoted Psalm 25, verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies exult over me. The only thing that he was concerned about, I don't want to bring shame to the Lord. I don't want to be quiet. I don't want to indicate as if I think that that whole gospel message is scandalous. God, let me be bold to the end. So he says, not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? We're familiar with the gospel, but let me take 1 minute. If I could put it into four chapters, maybe you'll have five, but I see four. First chapter is there's just a perfect world that God has created, a perfect world for which we were made, and man is meant to have fellowship with God. God announces six times everything is good. It was perfect. But then the second chapter is corruption comes into the world. Evil comes in. Man chose to go his way and disobey God than to obey God. And now there's a problem. Sin has come upon mankind. It says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that we're dead in our sins. There's no way that we have to be reunited with God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all are sinners. So there's a problem. But the third chapter is indicated also in Genesis 3 that a Savior is going to be to step forward to redeem us. Immediately in Genesis 3:15, God says, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent one day to rescue mankind. So that's the beginning of this whole redemption story, that one day one would come that would be God himself clothed in humanity, fully God, fully man, to rescue us. He would die on the cross to pay our penalty for our sins and rise again. And then the final chapter is really to pick up where the first chapter began. There's a new people that have a fellowship, that have fellowship with God, a relationship with God, that could walk with God. We're given a new name. And one day we will step into heaven and enjoy that eternal presence of God forever. But until then, he's called us to live out the gospel in a gospel-centered life. It's not meant to be a life for the future, but God calls us to embrace the gospel, to live a holy life in obedience to his commands, which is really living out the gospel and be obedient to him. The gospel involves every aspect of our lives. So I want us to look tonight at three reasons, could be four reasons, I think we'll run out of time, reasons Timothy and we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. And he gives us some powerful reasons. Why shouldn't I be timid? Why should I be hesitant to speak up on behalf of Christ to a person that needs Christ? Why shouldn't I be hesitant to invite somebody to come to the Easter drama? God, why shouldn't I be ashamed to cross the street and bring my neighbor some cookies and try to build a relationship and talk to them about Christ? Here are some reasons that Paul gives to Timothy, who's in this struggle whether to embrace it or not. And he probably was being timid of speaking of the gospel about a crucified Savior, connecting with Paul, and not talking about the need that people needed to hear. So Paul is giving him some energy. Here are some reasons. And he writes in verse 9, and he's embracing verse 9 and 10. By the way, verse 9 and 10, it's really bracketed by the word ashamed. We see ashamed in verse 8 and ashamed in verse 12. And you have in the beginning here, here are the reasons we're not to be ashamed. Here is just packed why we should not be ashamed of what God has done for us. And he writes in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. My first purpose that I have here, I shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because of the revelation of God's purpose. The gospel reveals God's purpose that he had to me. And when I see this purpose, I'm going to be ashamed of it. When I see what this purpose involves, entails, I'm going to be timid to embrace it, to speak of it. Verses 8 and 9, or I should say 9 and 10, it's really a study on the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. And he's teaching Timothy not new truths. He's reminding him of old truths. He knows this full well. It's not like he's plugging in something new. Oh, I never heard that before. Thank you. No, he's rehearsing old, familiar gospel truths to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to be baptized, so to speak, in these truths again, to be immersed in them again. I want you to understand what it means that you're saved. I want you to understand that you're to a holy calling. I want you to see all that God has done before the ages began, to be reminded of that, of God's purpose in your life. Truths that should motivate every believer to not be ashamed of the gospel. You know, we don't you love rescue stories? I mean, we probably movies is one of the most popular themes, rescue themes, someone being rescued that needed it. But we look at throughout news history, there's always great news. I think back to World War II, though it began a boatload of years before that. But when the Allies got to Germany and Poland and were able to set free those prisoners that were in prison to be exterminated, I remember my dad telling me when he got to Buchenwald, which was a major concentration camp, how they made the Germans walk, the German people walk through Buchenwald because they would not believe what the Allies were telling them, what was happening there, exterminated. But those people that were set free from Buchenwald and Auschwitz and other places, how they were grateful for their victors, those that rescued them. Or I think of special ops, not just soldiers, special ops going in, special missions that they go and rescue people, maybe fugitives, maybe they're in Middle Eastern countries and rescued and set free from terrorists. Or I think of policemen, detectives going in and rescuing people. Maybe there's a fire, maybe there's hostage situation. Or how about girls that have been taken in the sex traffic trade and just that vile industry, can't get free. And I saw recently a true movie about a man that rescued girls in this situation. Now imagine a girl rescued in that situation. Do you think she would then turn around and be, I mean, she was in this wicked, evil, violation, just perverse situation, couldn't set herself free, and to be set free from that, to be rescued, to be brought back to your family that you thought you would never, you think she would be embarrassed of that man? You think she would hate that man? Or do you think she would not want to talk to her friends about what that man did for her, risking his own life to save her? She's not going to be ashamed. So we look at this phrase, not to be ashamed. So we look at it, he saved us. If I could just dwell on the fact that Christ saved me. He saved us. That I was outside of the family of God. I was apart from him. You continue on that path. That's a pretty ugly journey where I'm about to end up in eternal separation from God, thinking that I can save myself, that I can earn my own way to heaven. But the glorious gospel light ripped away my blindness, shown me my inability. It's not by what I can do. And Christ's glorious message made sense. It clicked. It was the Spirit of God working. And I cried out to the Lord, he saved me. What a change. I ought to be ever grateful of that. But then he says, not only did he save us, but he called us to a holy calling. Called, aorist participle. It saved and called is something that happened in the past. Paul's looking back on past actions, what God has done. You know, he's not when he's looking at the word here, called us to holy calling, I don't believe he's looking at specifically, per se, our election in this verse, that God elected us. That I think that it's a biblical truth. But here, I think he's looking at more than calling us to repentance and salvation, but he specifically saved us, and he called us to live a certain way, to live a holy life, to live a life that's in alignment with the Word of God. He wants us to embrace that freedom that we've been set free. He wants us to embrace that and to trumpet that forth and what God has done by the expression of how we live, by living a holy life that's visibly different from the world. It's a gospel-centered life, a life that's in close relationship with God. I had an awesome dinner opportunity on Friday night, and just to hear of this young man's journey and what God has done. You should get to know Enzo if you don't know him. But just to hear of the desires changing in your life, Enzo, was very encouraging to me. The steps of God bringing you to that point of salvation and putting your faith and trust in Christ, and how it just is a desire, new life. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a life pleasing to him. And that is really to be our yearning when we see all that God has done. He called us to holy life. That's a privilege. That's not like, oh, I got to live a holy life. This is like a bummer. I mean, that's a privilege that we get to have that position. You know, the gospel-centered life, it's not just the door of salvation, but it's the pathway of every day of the Christian life. Gospel-centered life is not just the means of our salvation to have eternal life, but it's the means of our transformation. The gospel-centered life is not simply deliverance from sin's penalty. It's deliverance from sin's power. I mean, gospel-centered life, holy living. It's a life that's not ashamed of the gospel. God, thank you. I remember what you've done for me. You saved me. I was in trouble before. And he moves on, he's reminding Timothy, it's not because of our works. You remember, Timothy, he saved you, called you to a holy calling, not because of what you have done. It's not like you're able to say, well, you know, God, you're like John Mark, he didn't get on that video and say, just want to say that God's kind of lucky to have me. I was a pretty good person. I'm pretty awesome. Like, Sandy every day counts the blessings. Not of our works. We weren't able to save ourselves. That's a fountain we need to continually drink from to be reminded. I wasn't able to save myself, not by my works. Motivation to share the gospel. Motivation to not be ashamed. Let me stand in the shadow of the cross, continually being reminded what he's done for us. Human effort could not obtain this gift. Impossible. Nada. I wasn't able to do anything. But look at his own purpose and grace. He saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but here's the purpose. Here's the reason he did it. For his purpose and grace. God has a purpose. February 1970, Dave Crompton was included in that purpose. And the story goes on to this last summer. God's included us. That purpose that God looked and for reasons that I'm not sure even eternity will fully be able to explain why us, God chose us and we became part of that purpose. And he says this, before the ages began, which he gave in Christ Jesus, before the ages began. So all of this plan of God from eternity past, in the mind of God, he looked and he saw us and he knew that there was no way we could choose God in our deadness, and God in his grace that I'll never understand, was able to rip aside my blindness and allow me to trust in Christ. So now he's calling us, based on that purpose, live out the gospel-centered life to which he's calling you. Live out that life that's not going to be ashamed of the gospel. Live it out because of what he has done for us. What should be my response? Really, what should be our response to the incredible revelation of God's plan? You want to chase this down in your devotions this week? Take a morning and just think and pray, God, what should be my response in light of the gospel? How should I live? How should I live today in light of the gospel that you included me in your purpose, that you ordained that you would call me by your grace into your family? How should I live? How should I treat my spouse? How should I treat my friends? How should I look at co-workers? God, how should I live? Should not I prostrate before him and crown him Lord of all? Should not I say that, Lord, I want you to be Lord of every aspect of my life? Should not I shout and sing, awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee and hail him as thy matchless king for all of eternity? Should not I just hum that truth and mean it in my life? But God, may that eternity begin now. Should not I say, God, I am a victor. My name is written on your heart and I want to live for you. I want to pursue you continually. As I study, as I ponder God's love, God's purpose towards me, may my heart be awakened. May it be awakened from its slumber and its lethargy, its complacency, that he is vastly more worthy of my affection than any other affection. And that means I will not be ashamed of him, that he may be crowned truly Lord of my life. We have a song just for a moment. Verse 10, I want to look at results of Christ's coming. and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Results of God's coming, results of Christ's coming, gives further reason why I should not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul writing to Timothy and just reminding him of what has happened. He has spoken of God's grace granted in Christ Jesus in the previous verse from eternity past, but now he's tackling and zeroing in that his grace has been revealed now in the present, looking at the coming of Jesus Christ, the appearing of him. He now, in a sense, just rips open the curtain and allows the grace of God just to shine brightly in at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Often this word appearance is attached to the second coming of Christ, but here I think it's really referring to the first coming of Christ and what Christ accomplished. And Paul is reminding Timothy, I want to remind you, this is what Christ has accomplished. This is what's happened in light of his coming. You know, we think of the Old Testament record. We don't have time to go there, but Genesis 12, 3, he comes, and then, Genesis 3, 15, the seed of the woman. Genesis 12, 3, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. We see glimpses like Numbers, is it Numbers 21? The bronze serpent. We see Deuteronomy 18, that great prophet that's to come. Isaiah 53 talks about. We see glimpses of the Messiah, but now he's come. He's come. Some of us were in Bethlehem this summer, and just to see, this past summer, and just to see he came. This is the place he came. We walked in the soil, but Christ came because we had a great need. Did you hear that phrase in verse 10? Has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. There's so much passion and joy in that personal pronoun, ours. He's not saying, your Savior, but he's including himself. He's ours. It's a possession. He belongs to me. Does that excite you? Right? It should rock us to the point where we want to just cry, God, thank you. I know we're Baptists. We need to be reserved, okay? We've got to keep our dignity. But God, I want to thank you that you're my Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that's included in that, our Savior. You take out that word our, you have an eternity of misery. Our Savior. So he's writing to Timothy and reminding him, this is our Savior. You're going to be ashamed of the crucified Savior. By the way, it's the same Greek word, save, that we looked at earlier, to deliver. And he's zeroing in on Savior, the preciousness of what that means. Think through with me for a moment. Dead spiritually, blind spiritually, at enmity with God. Without hope, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Being held captive by Satan in 2 Timothy 2. And all of these loss and sin and separation and without God, without hope, phrases described me in January of 1970 and described you before salvation. But that all changed. You know, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed because I'm in this kind of like really elite group, right? Not because of me. Look what he writes here, and this is something that each one of us preciously cling to. Who abolished death and brought life. Christ has abolished death. That means destroyed it. He's wiped it out. He's rendered it powerless. Death is a great fear that people have, but for the child of God, it's been defeated. Christ has defeated death. He's crushed it. He's neutralized it. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is neutralized. Death is abolished. Death is powerless. Not eliminated yet. A game that I enjoy that I teach in my two older grandsons. See, we're going from Stratego up to Risk to Axis and Allies. but we play stratego. Now, stratego, if you're familiar with it, I think the wise approach is to put your flag in a corner and surround it by bombs, so now we can never play. But if you capture, at least the older game that I have, the lower pieces of your enemy, of your opponent, not enemy, grandson, sorry, of your opponent, and you have lower pieces than they have, and you have all of their eights, like ends up with my grandson's, the game's over. There are still moves left, but the game's over. So it's just a matter of me putting my lower pieces on each end, and anything that moves, I just devour them till they can't move any longer, I win. You see what I said? There are still moves left, but the game's over. In life, there are moves left still, but it's over. We've won. We are victors. Death will not defeat us. Death will not claim us. When we stand at graveside like a precious Bob's, we rejoice that that's not the end, because we're victors in Christ. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, you're going to be ashamed of this? We're victors. In a sense, the game's over. We've won. There's some moves left, but it's cool. We won. I was doing a little reading this past week about Larry King. Larry King was a famous TV syndicate from 85 to 2010. And it is said that he feared death more than anything else, because it was evident by all of the talk show, and I listened to a few of them for a couple moments. People that he would have on always asking questions about death. Larry King said, I still read the obits when he was alive and look into the idea of being frozen, because then I'd wake up in 100 years and they would cure whatever I died of and I'm alive again. He said, I'm scared to death of death. But for Christians, all apprehension, all fear, death has been conquered. And he moves on and he says, not only has it been abolished, but then he says it has been we've been given life, death, and brought life and immortality. We've been brought life and immortality. The good news of the gospel is that we're set free. We're free. We're reminded in 1 John 5:24 and 1 John 5:11, these two great verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. No judgment. I like that idea. No judgment. Or we see in 1 John 5:11, and this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We have life. We have eternal life. You see, he's just packing it on that we can never be ashamed. This eternal life, by the way, isn't something that begins when we die. We step in his presence. It begins now. It's a quality of life that we have. It's that passion, that joy we have. Christ speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, pointed to him as the one who drinks of the water that I will give of him will never thirst again. You see, in Christ alone is the satisfaction for life. In Christ alone is the satisfaction, the completion for all that we yearn for, thirsty and hungry. And that's really what was being said Friday night in our conversation. This is what I yearn for. This is what satisfies. Brought life and immortality, happiness, satisfaction, freedom, confidence, joy, humility. All of this comes to the believer, and it's the beams of the gospel that radiates forth that gives us these truths. This is what we have in Christ. Through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, death is defeated, brought us life and immortality. So I ask, can I be ashamed of my Savior, Jesus Christ? Am I really? I'm going to be ashamed of him who brought me life, defeated death, brought me immortality to spend forever. I'm embarrassed of that. Am I ashamed that he conquered death on my behalf? Am I ashamed that he's given me this message of life to share with other people? Am I ashamed that I will not suffer eternal separation from God, that I'll be in his presence forever? Am I ashamed of the gospel message that it produces? We who have tasted that the Lord is good, how can we be ashamed of that? I want to look at verse 12 at our last point. Remember God and your eternal security. So Paul is just packing on these truths to remember all that God has done for us. Remember that incredible revelation that included us in God's incredible result, grace, and the result of his coming. But now he hits on, remember God. Remember who God is, and remember your eternal security. Look at verse 12. But I am not ashamed. Now, let me just hit a little bit of the flow, which is, I think, pretty awesome when we see the flow of how he's writing this. And if I'm a wannabe pastor as a Greek scholar, but looking at some of these verses, in verses 9 and 10, there are aorist participles. So he's saying, saved, called, gave, now manifested, abolished, to light. He's speaking of all the things that have happened in the past. So he says, based on all of those things that God has done for us, he writes in the present tense, I am not ashamed. You see what he's doing? How can I be ashamed of all of these things that God has given to me? He writes to Timothy and says presently, I am not ashamed. But now he's explaining it with this explanatory for I know whom I have believed. He's skipping now into the perfect tense. So 9 and 10, this is what happened in the past. He says, presently I am not ashamed. Now he's taking a perfect tense, which is began back here, but it has continuing results. You see what he's doing? He's remembering God's goodness to him, and now he's saying, I am not ashamed, and then he camps on these words of being that I know, that I believe, and I'm convinced. So he writes in verse 12, for I know whom I believe. I know. There were these two men that were stranded on this island. They were shipwrecked. And they're on this island, and the one man is going ballistic. He's running all around. He's going crazy. He's screaming. I mean, he is like, he realizes he's in trouble. And he's just shouting. He's pulling, ripping his clothes. Then he looks at the other guy. He's sitting against the coconut tree. Hands are folded, just looking around, enjoying the day. And he says, what in the world are you doing? He says, we're in trouble. How can you just sit there? The man says, I make $15,000 a week. And the guy says, what? Yeah, I make $15,000 a week. He says, what does that help us now? He says, that doesn't help. He says, no, I make $15,000 a week and I tithe. I know my pastor will find me. It's that word, no, that has a certainty. It really is that Greek word carries the idea of an absolute certainty. So Paul is writing here and he says, I know, I am convinced, I know whom I have believed. His focus that he's absolutely settled, it's a settled conviction. I know whom, whether it's talking of God or Jesus Christ, God in verse 8, Jesus Christ, I'm not sure, but I think it's the same. He says, I know whom I have believed. I believed back here, and that belief is carrying on in the present tense. It has an ongoing result in my life. Paul had permanently put his trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, and he was settled. He was anchored. He was cemented down. He could not be moved in that. He was convinced in whom he had believed. He had a settled conviction. You see, the object of Paul's belief wasn't in some man-written dogma. It wasn't in some church council, as good as that may be. It wasn't in a pool of counselors coming up with a creed that was really helpful. It was settled in a person, and that person was God Almighty. And he settles and he says, I know whom I have believed. And based off of that, he says, I am convinced. It's another perfect tense continuing on. I have this conviction. I am persuaded. There's nothing that's going to move me beyond this, that he is able. He is able to preserve me. But you see where he's convinced. And that's giving him reason to be bold. Hey, I want to tell people about God. I want to tell them about this glorious gospel that's done all of this stuff in the past because of my understanding of him. I know in whom I believe. I have this conviction and this goodness, this truth that he wants me to take forth. And he's even given me this eternal security that I shall never lose it. I'm settled in him. He was 100% convinced of God's power, God's promises, God's constant faithfulness to guard what was entrusted to him. Now we look at verse 12, and I think the grammar, as much as I try to break it down, grammar favors the view that Paul has entrusted some sort of sacred deposit to God, not so much given to him, because when we look at the connection with that day, it's speaking of the future day coming, that something's been entrusted to God and it's going to be kept safe, a deposit. Paul writes, my deposit to that day, that judgment day. So Paul has been giving a deposit. It's entrusted to God, and it's his life, I believe, it's his very soul. So his complete confidence, conviction, his well-being is focused on God and what God alone can provide. Here is this man, moments, weeks, months, probably months away from being executed. But he's writing to Timothy, don't be ashamed. He was faithful to the end because of all of these things. He saw what God had included in his plan, included him, a murderer, one that was far from God. He included us that were far from God. And then he saw results of God's coming, Christ's coming. Death is abolished, life, immortality. He was a winner. But then as he focused on the present and just seeing all that God had done and eternal security, Paul says, I cannot be ashamed. His confidence was completely in Christ. So let me just sum up before a closing testimonial video. There are many reasons why we should never be ashamed. As we struggle to share the gospel with a neighbor, or we struggle to take a biblical stand, though the world around us may question it, they may scoff at it, they may laugh at us, but we struggle to be clear, gracious, but clear in our position. We struggle to, may these reasons that we looked at tonight give us boldness to not be ashamed. How can we be ashamed of such a message of a God that included us in his plan? To take us from darkness, to bring us into light. He rescued me when I was desperately depraved, dark, held captive by Satan, who was glorying in my destruction, and yet plucked me out as my hero warrior stepping into the scene to deliver me from that terrorist of terrorists. Am I ashamed of that I get to live a holy life, that I could pursue that I could seek? God knows I fail too much. But that I could hunger for that, knowing that in him is my complete satisfaction. When those around me are thirsty, they don't even realize it. Am I going to be ashamed of the Christ that is mine? He's mine. He's my Savior. They may talk a good game, but if they're going by works, they have the wrong Savior. They're the Savior, not Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed that my hero, Savior, boldly came down to this earth and putting on flesh to do battle with the evil one, keeping all of his promises from the beginning of time, that he's going to conquer Satan, which he did. I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of him. May I be ashamed less. Is that more consistent? To say, may I never be ashamed. I yearn for that. But God, may I be ashamed less of you and be bold to speak for you, to be witness for you because of all that you have done. I think this closing testimony summarizes well everything that we saw tonight in 2 Timothy. May we never be ashamed of the gospel. May we see those opportunities around us and be bold for Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. Let me close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for that precious day that our blindness was ripped apart and we saw our need for a Savior. our Savior. God, may we go forth and honor you and live a gospel-centered life this week. For your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed, friends.